Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week, Sunday morning, Mark told us about Jesus accused before Pilate. And remember how we considered the sound of that. And we listened to Jesus' silence in the face of that. And we saw how he was serving as Savior, in himself sinless, and yet taking on the sin of all his people. Jesus accused. That was last week. Today, this morning, what's before us is something more. The situation progresses. More than merely accused, we hear Jesus condemned. Jesus condemned by Pilate. That means he is considered to be officially guilty, though Pilate knows better. Nonetheless, he is considered to be, as it were, officially guilty. He is sentenced, and he is led away to suffer the consequences of his alleged sin and crime. He's condemned. The text ends with Pilate delivering Jesus to be crucified. That's what happens. That's Jesus being condemned. And all by itself, it's a solemn thing, isn't it? It's a profound moment. But what is surprising is how on the way to that moment, someone else enters the scene. Someone else who, as it plays out, is really involved in no active role, and yet he turns out to be so crucial to all that takes place. Of course, that individual is Barabbas. Barabbas. Now, unlike Jesus, Barabbas was a criminal. Verse 7 says he was a rebel. More particularly, he had committed murder in the rebellion. Elsewhere, he is called a robber. In essence, he was a brutal thug, and even we might compare him to a terrorist. And in this moment, we find out that he's in jail. He's a prisoner. He's chained with his comrades, fellow rebels. Apparently, there had been an uprising. One of the Gospels refers to the uprising in the city. Maybe in Jerusalem somewhere, there had been this tumult and this rebellion. It must have been a big deal at the time, because Mark assumes that his readers will know what he's referring to. The rebellion, and Barabbas was one of the rebels. But he had since been apprehended, and he was now incarcerated, waiting trial or maybe even awaiting execution. But now he comes into this moment involving Jesus, and again, through no initiative of his own, but still Barabbas is present, as it were, and prominent. And by the time the text is finished, incredibly, he's no longer in jail. He's released. He's a free man. And we learn from the text that it's because Jesus is condemned. Somehow the two are connected. Maybe never having met before, having no knowledge of one another, and yet in this moment where Jesus is being accused and when he's about to be condemned, it's because he is condemned that Barabbas is released. And it becomes a crucial and the most precious detail in the account of Jesus' suffering. So let's hear it this morning together as we worship the Lord and as we look forward to receiving the supper that he has prepared for all his own. Jesus condemned, Barabbas released. That's the title for the sermon. And notice, first of all, the choice that Pilate arranged. The choice. We read in verse 6 that at the feast, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, to the people, that is, whomever they requested. In other words, it was a regular thing. Whenever the people came together for a religious feast, and most likely it was the Passover feast, during which this happened every time, but Pilate would, during the festivities, take the initiative to set a prisoner free. Maybe the most common comparison to that is whenever a president leaves office in the United States, and one of his last activities is to issue a number of so-called presidential pardons. And various criminals are let out of prison. And presumably it's a gesture of goodwill, kindness, although it's often a political thing. But imagine for the people pardoned every time, how special and how wonderful to experience. But now that same sort of thing happens around Passover time. It seems that Pilate did it every year for the Jews. And from our text in Mark, it seems that the people, the gathering multitude, started asking for him to do that again. Over in John's Gospel, John suggests that Pilate initiated the conversation. It's hard to be sure exactly how that went, but what is clear is that Pilate finds himself under pressure to make a decision regarding Jesus. Just try to think that through with me for a moment. On the one hand, Pilate knows there's no reason to condemn Jesus. Verse 14, he will say it again. What evil has he done? So far as Pilate could determine, Jesus was innocent of all charges. And yet, he doesn't let Jesus go. And it may be because of his sense that the Jewish leadership was highly invested in the judgment of Jesus. Verse 10 says that Pilate knew, that the chief priests had handed Jesus over because of envy. So he understood what they thought about Jesus, how intensely they felt or how intensely they hated Jesus. They didn't like how popular he was. They didn't like how powerful he was. They resented his influence among the people, and so they were determined to see him killed, and by Pilate, no less. And Pilate understood that. And so he needed a lot of courage and a lot of strength to say he would let Jesus go. And Pilate did not have a lot of courage and a lot of strength. And so he was angling for another way. And somehow he landed on this possibility. The custom every year whereby he sets someone free. And again, maybe it was the people that raised it, or maybe Pilate first thought of it. But in any case, he liked it. What if this year he offered the people a choice? What if he offered the people a really bad man to go free or Jesus to go free? Surely they would choose Jesus. I mean, who in their right minds would choose an evil criminal to go free? And maybe Pilate here was thinking that he could somehow set the crowd that was before him over against the chief priests who were leading the attack against Jesus. Verse 8 and 9, when you read those verses in Mark 15, it's clear that Jesus is dealing with the crowd, the multitude that's coming around him. And maybe Pilate thought he could count on them to use their heads and to call for the release of Jesus Christ. Of course. And at that point, the case of the priest would be undermined, and the case against Jesus would have to be dropped, and Pilate could get away without having to make a decision, and everyone could move on. And so Pilate arranged a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. Now in our text, he simply says, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" That's how Mark has it. Matthew tells us a bit more in his gospel how Pilate presented it clearly as a choice. Listen to these words from Matthew 27, verse 17. Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" And maybe then he went on to say what Mark writes, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Again, see how this man is working the crowd. Notice how he's trying to influence the outcome. On the one hand, he names Barabbas, and everyone knew about Barabbas. They knew his reputation. They knew he was dangerous. Matthew says he was a notorious prisoner. Do you want him? Or do you want Jesus, who is called Christ? Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's the choice as Pilate presents it initially. Later, Pilate puts the question again to the people as Matthew reports, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" So they face a choice, and Pilate has arranged this choice. And do we not have to say about this choice? It's an awful choice. I mean, it's an offensive choice. It's an offensive choice to hear Jesus' name being paired with Barabbas' name. How can this ever be right? They are so different. Well, in one sense, they have some things in common. One interesting detail is, do you know what the name Barabbas means? Barabbas means literally son of the Father. So we have Jesus, the Son of the Father, versus another son of the Father. Some have even thought that Barabbas' first name was also Jesus. Could be. Jesus, the Son of the Father, versus Jesus, the Son of the Father. One so awful, so evil, so wicked. One so holy, so pure, so good. Their names might be similar, but they are worlds apart.
Which of the two do you want me to release?
Can you imagine Pilate thinking in his head how he was just moments away from a successful solution to what had been a real conundrum? Of course they will choose Jesus. And they will ask for him to be released.
But how wrong he was.
Instead, and here we go to our next point, the outcome the people vote for. You have the choice Pilate arranged. Now you have the outcome. And the outcome is a twofold outcome, because first the people choose for Barabbas to be set free. And see, something happened that Pilate didn't know and couldn't count on, didn't expect even. The chief priests and their influence. And when they hear the options, they work the crowd. Pilate was working the crowd from one end. The chief priests were working them from the other. Verse 11 says they stirred up the crowd. Matthew says they persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas. Tell Pilate to release Barabbas. Somehow the chief priests got the message across. However they did it, we don't know. But let's realize that they carried far more weight with the people than Pilate did.
Every Jew hated Pilate. And so if it was listen to Pilate versus listen to the priests, that was a no-brainer. They would side with the priests every time, even if it meant releasing a man like Barabbas.
And obviously Pilate didn't think that through. Maybe he didn't understand that. His plan, he badly miscalculated, and his plan backfires. Because the people hear the counsel of the priest, and without hesitation they answer the question, which of the two, Pilate? Barabbas! We'll take Barabbas. And here we have a window into the dark heart of man. What a revelation this is, isn't it? That these people will choose a notorious criminal over the Lord Jesus. That sinful man would rather have a murderer be released than the Lord of life. Rather have a rebel and a robber among them than he who is the resurrection and the life. Let Jesus die. We'll take the crook. We'll take the criminal. We want Barabbas. And the chief priests were driving that, so they bear the responsibility. But the people should have thought it through, and they should have said no to their leaders, but they didn't. So they also bear responsibility for this shocking and outrageous injustice. Barabbas free, Jesus condemned. But do you know how this same dynamic continues to play out today? Time after time, some lead, others follow, but both sin. Both choose what is evil over what is good. Is that not happening all around us, all the time? People love evil more than good. People even call what is good evil, and what is evil good. They justify their choice. And we too, every time we sin, whatever that sin might be, every time we break the law of God with our mind, with our mouth, with our words, in our life, in our deeds, every time, do you understand what we are doing? We are offending the living God. We are saying, as it were, let Jesus die. We want Barabbas to live. We'll go with the evil choice. Forget the one who's good. Is that not how man lives? Is that not what we find also in us? What else does the Bible mean when it says, there is no one who does good? No, not one. But the situation gets even worse, because not only do the people ask for Barabbas to be released, but at the same time they call for Jesus to die, and not just to die, but to be crucified. Can you imagine Pilate's heart, how it must have sunk when he heard the people vote for Barabbas to be let go? He must have thought, what? What? I can't believe it. How can this be? And then we hear him say in verse 12, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? And then we read out that they cried, and then we read that they cried out again. The first time they cried out was for Barabbas to be released. Now they cry out for Christ to be crucified. Crucify him, they say. Verse 13, and again in 14, crucify him. And let's realize that they came to this at the instigation of the chief priests. Back in Matthew, the chief priests persuaded the multitude to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. Destroy. And so the leadership incited the people. But the people went along with it mindlessly and wickedly. They submitted to groupthink. They didn't use their heads. It became like a mob and like a frenzy even. They began to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now why crucify? Why not simply kill him? Or stone him? Or hang him? We remember that crucifixion is a shameful way to die. A painful way to die. And do we realize also a cursed way to die? And these people knew that. Already in the Old Testament, the Lord had made clear, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So what better way to be rid of Jesus Christ forever than to ensure that he's not only officially and publicly executed, but also and especially cursed? Let him be crucified. And we'll get into some of the details of that more in the coming weeks, but already now, don't we have to say how shocking this is and how outrageous this is? We are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, the King of the Jews, the Savior of sinners, the one who was good, who did good, who loved man, who served people. Crucify him. Curse him. And we should hear this and be humbled. This is man by nature. This is the mind and heart of man unleashed. As he cries for the Lord of glory to be cursed. And by this point in the proceedings, Pilate has pretty much lost control. He hadn't been strong enough before to do what is right, and it's too late now. So we read in verse 15, Pilate wanting to gratify the crowd. We recognize that language, don't we? We talk about people pleasing. All of us struggle with that, probably to one degree or another. Rather than fearing God, we fear man. Pilate wanting to gratify the crowd. He was no man of principle. He was a pure pragmatist. He did whatever worked. Whatever it took ultimately to stay in power. That's all that mattered at the end of the day. And so wanting to gratify the crowd, he released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus after he had scourged him. You probably know that this was common practice before crucifixion, to be scourged. In itself, it was enough almost to kill a man. Imagine standing over a pole or attached to a pole and bent over with your back exposed. And two men on either side of you with whips with bone and metal at the ends of those whips. And one after another raining down blows upon your back. Pilate scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. And so Jesus is condemned. Meanwhile, Barabbas goes free. And it doesn't make sense. Though, as we had heard last week already, Jesus is bearing the sin of his people, and so it's part of his saving work. But why does Barabbas go free? Why is he part of the story and such a major part even? Well, we might say that's just how things went. It was part of Pilate's hope that through Barabbas he might deliver Jesus, but the whole thing backfired, so that's just the way it went. It just happened. But is that right? Is that how to think of it? It just happened? Do we not have to say that with Jesus condemned, Barabbas released? Don't we have to say that ultimately we have an illustration the Lord has ordained? This is our last point and where everything hopefully comes together for us. Jesus condemned, Barabbas released, the choice, the outcome, and now an illustration. One even that the Lord himself has ordained. Which simply means that in the providence of God, in the perfect will of God, according to the everlasting plan of God, this entire account turns out to be an amazing illustration of the gospel. In other words, the good news that Jesus came to save sinners and to do so by suffering in their place, so that he dies for me, who deserves to die. That crucial principle, this passage, this text, Jesus condemned, Barabbas set free, illustrates that principle. Who can miss that? Holy Jesus is condemned. Rebel Barabbas is released. That can't just have happened. No, it must be what the Lord Himself has ordained to be part of the redemptive story as found in Jesus Christ. And it is like Jesus is saying in these very moments when He is being condemned, when He's being officially sentenced to die, and meanwhile Barabbas is being unchained and led out of prison and said, "You're free, go home." It's like Jesus is saying to all who have eyes to see and ears to hear, "Look, listen. This is what this whole thing is about. This is what my condemnation is about. It's all about He for us." Or to make it personal, as it always must be, "He for me." We need to understand this, don't we? Especially in terms of Barabbas. Is it not right to say that we are all really Barabbas? Maybe we have never led any political rebellion, but we are all born rebels before God. Maybe we have never literally killed or robbed, but we have all hated and coveted and so much more. What did this week of self-examination reveal to you? What did it say to you about your heart? Did any particular sin get discovered? New sin, or maybe the same old sin? Isn't it true that sin lives so deeply within us and dies so hard, and how we must fight? And when we see Barabbas, we need to say, "I'm a lot like that man." It's important to acknowledge that. In fact, it's what rightly eating the bread and drinking the wine means. We receive these elements, and in doing so, we're saying, "In me is nothing good. In fact, left to myself, I'm like that awful Barabbas. I too have sinned so much. I'm a sinner who deserves to perish, who deserves it." Has that become your conviction? Do you confess it? That's what God works in His people, that deepening awareness and conviction. "In me is no good thing." But at the same time, let's realize that if we belong to Jesus, how do we belong to Jesus? Barabbas didn't belong to Jesus. That's true. At least we have no record of that here. And that's where this illustration comes short in some sense. I mean, Barabbas benefited in an earthly way. He benefited from Jesus without any connection, personal connection to Jesus, at least in the moment. But elsewhere we learn in the Bible how crucial it is. If we are to benefit ultimately and eternally from Jesus, if we are to benefit, then we must belong to Jesus. And we belong to Jesus through believing in Jesus. In other words, we come to that spot in life where we learn to cry to Him and seek Him and trust in Him, and through the Holy Spirit be bound to Him. Faith is a bond with Christ. And it is by faith that we benefit from Christ. And the point is then, when we believe, then what happens in our text is like an illustration of what happens in our life. In other words, as we believe in Jesus, we may understand that He is condemned so that we might go free. He is convicted, He is sentenced, He is led away so that the guards might come to the prison in which we are bound, open the doors, take off the chains, and send us on our way. Think of how Paul puts it so memorably in Romans 8 verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That's a reality. No matter how you might feel, no matter how you might fail still, when you are in Christ Jesus, God will never say to you, "You need to die, you're a sinner, you've rebelled, prepare to perish." No, that's over. That is finished. That will never happen because in our place, Christ was condemned. In my place, condemned, He stood. And so we're free. We're incredibly, most wonderfully, everlastingly free. And that's why it's so great to be a Christian. And again, if you're not yet, understand what that means. If you're not a Christian, you're where Barabbas was. Essentially in prison on death row. whether you know it or not, whether you're sensitive to it or not, if you are not a Christian, you can have no hope in this world. Why would anyone not be a Christian? Why would anyone not be a Christian? Especially when the Lord God in the gospel so clearly calls us to come to Him. Condemnation and death can come at any moment. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today we will hear His voice. And when we do hear Him and come to His Son by the grace of God, then let us take in this picture in our text and love what it teaches by divine design. For yes, we are like Barabbas, but not anymore in chains and in prison and about to die. No, because Jesus is condemned and condemned in our place. And so we are free. That's what the Lord says in His Word. And that's what our text is showing us. And how amazing is that? No condemnation. Now, no condemnation ever. We will not be officially convicted and sentenced and led away and punished and destroyed. Not in this life. And now when we come to appear before the face of God, no more chains of guilt, no more chains of judgment. He was condemned in our place. And it is an illustration that God gives us, packed into the sequential events of the gospel, helping us to understand our salvation. See it, Jesus is saying, as it were. See it and rejoice. And in a few moments, even better, He will say to us, we may taste it. And so know and be sure that it's true. Because He was condemned. We are free. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for this crucial and precious detail. As found in Your Word, we confess that we don't fully understand it, but we may gain enough of a grasp to benefit from it. In my place, condemned, Lord Jesus, You stood. So it may be for everyone who confesses You by faith. We are like Barabbas in ourselves, in chains and on death row. But because of Your sufferings, because of Your condemnation, we may be released and set free. And now know there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray for anyone still outside of You, not believing in You, that today they may hear Your voice and come to You and so be set free. And we pray that all who confess You may be encouraged by this picture, may be helped by it, so that we know and are confident that to be a Christian means no more chains. They are gone. They are gone forever. We pray that You will bless the Word through Your Spirit, and now bless also the sacrament by Your Spirit for our good and for Your glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So to strengthen the faith of all His people, the Lord gives us His supper. And it is about to be served to all confessing members in our congregation in good standing, as well as to those guests who have asked permission to participate with us. May the Lord bless our commemoration of His death and our communion with Him as our living Lord. I invite you to turn in our forms in these little booklets in the pews to page 10. Page 10. And we'll start reading there at the top of page 10. Let us now consider the purpose for which our Lord has instituted His supper in remembrance of Him. First, let us confidently trust that our Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father into this world, that He assumed our flesh and blood, that He has taken upon Himself for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished eternally, that from the beginning of His incarnation until the end of His life on earth, He has fulfilled for us all the obedience and righteousness God requires. This was especially evident when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of Him blood-stained sweat. He was bound that we might be loosed from our sins. He suffered countless insults that we might never be put to shame. Let us confidently believe that He was innocent. yet put to death that we might be acquitted on the day of judgment, that he even allowed his own blessed body to be nailed to the cross so as to cancel the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In doing so, he took from us the curse and bore it himself that he might fill us with his blessing. He humbled himself to the very deepest reproach and anguish of hell, in body and soul on the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He did all of this so that we might be accepted by God, never to be rejected by him. Indeed, with his death and the shedding of his blood, he has confirmed the new and eternal covenant, the covenant of grace and of reconciliation, when he said, "It is finished." Second, in order that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, during his last supper, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He is telling us, as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, as a sure reminder and pledge, you shall be admonished and assured of my great love and faithfulness toward you. Because you otherwise would have suffered eternal death, I give my body and blood for you in my death on the cross. As certainly as this bread is broken before you and this cup is given to you, and with your mouth you eat and drink in remembrance of me, so surely do I nourish and refresh for everlasting life your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood. From the institution of this Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross as the only foundation of our salvation. By this sacrifice, he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true food and drink of life eternal. For by his death, he has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, our sin. He has also obtained for us the life-giving Spirit who dwells in Christ our head and enables us who are his members to have communion with him and be made partakers of his riches, including eternal life, righteousness, and glory. Besides, by this same Spirit, we are also united as members of one body in true Christian love, as the Apostle Paul says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. As many grains are ground to prepare one loaf of bread, and as many grapes are pressed together to produce wine, we who by true faith are incorporated into Christ shall be one body through Christian love, for the sake of our dear Savior Christ. He loved us so greatly in order that we might show his love toward one another, not only in words, but also in deeds." May the Almighty, merciful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ help us in this through his Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may obtain all these blessings, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith implore him for his grace. Let us pray. Our most merciful God and Father, in this supper we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore we plead, be pleased to work in our hearts through your Holy Spirit, so that we may daily, more and more, with true confidence, give ourselves up to your Son, Jesus Christ. May our afflicted and contrite hearts be fed with Christ's true body and blood, yes, with him, true God and man, the only heavenly bread. We hunger to live no longer in our sins, but he in us and we in him. As fruit of being made true partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace, we pray that we would no longer doubt, but you will forever be our gracious Father, never imputing our sins to us and providing us with all things necessary for body and soul as your beloved children and heirs. Grant us also your grace that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all our tribulations, look up expectantly for our Lord Jesus Christ to come from heaven to take us to himself in eternity. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. By this Holy Supper, may we also be strengthened in the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, of which we may now make profession with our hearts and mouths, let's say all together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That we may now be nourished with Christ, the true heavenly bread, let us not cling with our hearts to external things like bread and wine, but lift our hearts up to heaven, where our advocate Jesus Christ is at the right hand of His heavenly Father, where all the articles of our Christian faith lead us. Let us not doubt, but we shall be nourished and refreshed in our souls with Christ's body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit, as certainly as we receive the holy bread and drink in remembrance of Him.